I'm going to ask you to turn, as we open this morning, to the book of Job, chapter 33. This is not actually we don't really have a single text this morning. I just put selected texts, but this will be the first passage that we're reading from. You probably know the story of the patriarch Job, that when he was suffering from having had everything taken from him, including his health, he had three rather self-righteous friends who were, in a sense, sitting in the confessional booth trying to get Job to confess this great sin that had caused all of this suffering, that had brought upon him all of this suffering. Job was not conscious of any great sin. And so in his exasperation, he said to them, "Miserable comforters are you all." Well, you might remember there was another friend who was present, a younger man named Elihu. And after the more elder counselors had spoken, he came forward, and he does seem wiser than the other three. For in Job chapter 33, sensing that Job is touting his own innocence a little too much, he utters something that, as one commentator says, and I'm quoting, "We can scarcely imagine that he, Elihu, understood the full force of his words." And I agree with that assessment. This is what he said, beginning in verse 22. He said, "Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioner. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom.'" Focus on those words this morning. "I have found a ransom." Verse 25, he continues, "His flesh shall be young like a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy. For he restores man to his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, 'I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me.' He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light." Now, you can't help reading those words and seeing something of the gospel there, right? Not everyone is fully agreed as to the meaning of those words, but you will notice in verse 23, there is a reference made to a messenger, a mediator. Now, some say this refers to an angel. Some say it simply means a man who comes to give wise instruction to the sinner and intercede for him with God, in other words, a gospel minister. And either of those interpretations is possible. But many throughout the ages, including Augustine, saw these words as messianic, and the messenger mediator as referring to Christ. John Gill, whom I quote quite often in this room, and I'm quoting him, he says, "It seems best to understand this of Christ himself, the angel of God's presence, the messenger of the covenant, who is with the sick man and favors him in his spiritual presence, is on his side, an advocate and an intercessor for him with God." Another one says, "It is not probable that Elihu intends a reference to any merely human helper. Seems that this helper is divine." But then, also in this passage is this remarkable statement that we see in verses 24 through 26. "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. For according to verse 26, he restores man to his uprightness." My question for us this morning is, who or what, or who and what is that ransom? Well, I asked that question in relation to a topic that we considered last week. It was a topic regarding the blood of Naboth. The series is actually a series on the divided kingdom. But last week we considered a passage in which Ahab and his entire house, his entire dynasty, has been condemned for its sins, which are many, not the least of which is idolatry. But interestingly, the crime that seals their doom is not specifically the idolatry, but the repeated and the unrepentant shedding of innocent blood, particularly the blood of God's elect. And I'll just read this verse from 2 Kings 9 and verse 7 that we were in just recently. This is what the Lord says: "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I, the Lord, may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Blood. A particular incident of that crime is the taking of Naboth's blood, the innocent man Naboth, who committed no other offense other than just owning a vineyard that the king of Israel desired for himself. And for that quote-unquote crime, his blood is shed, and in fact we know from the other verses that apparently the blood of his sons was shed as well, and then his vineyard was taken taken by the king of Israel. Now last week I suggested that I think we can get a better understanding of that whole incident, that the house of Ahab would be required of them because of the shedding of innocent blood. I felt that we'd be better able to understand just how serious that crime was by taking a closer look at the biblical teaching on blood in general. So we began that message last week. I summarized it in three statements: blood lives, blood requires, and blood redeems. Blood lives. We talked about the significance of blood in Scripture, and you can't help but notice as you begin in the very opening chapters of Genesis, it's stated very clearly, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Life is given by God alone. God is the only one who gives life. God is the only one who is authorized to take life. The life is in the blood. If a person is injured, as their blood drains out, their life drains out also. So it's understandable why the Lord says the life is in the blood. And because of that, I mentioned last week that God's commandments regarding the blood are very serious. The eating of blood is prohibited. The Lord, in fact, prohibits it very strongly. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that man. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So no eating of blood. Also the unlawful shedding of blood, of course, is prohibited. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So blood lives. And when that commandment regarding blood is broken, our second point last week was that blood requires. The principle is given. Surely for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning, the Lord told mankind in the very beginning. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, I mentioned that the precept was often broken, and Scripture is full of examples of God's condemnation of the shedding of innocent blood. The story of Naboth was only one example. After church last week, someone came to me, Jim came to me, and he said, "Can you imagine how much blood God requires of us as a nation simply because of abortion alone that our nation has condoned?" And that's true. So in the message last week, because of the shedding of Naboth's innocent blood, payment was due for the blood of Naboth, and in fact it would be due on the very plot where Naboth was killed. Jehu the Avenger was sent to exact that payment, showing that one way or the other, God will require what is due him. That brings us to the final thing about blood in Scripture that I don't want to neglect, and that is, and by the way, it's not specifically mentioned in the story of Naboth, but it arises out of the same principle, and I'm speaking of the blood of the atonement, the blood of redemption. which is at the heart of the gospel, right? There's no gospel without blood. Our sin makes us guilty of death. And because of that, our blood, and that means our life, is required of us just as much as Cain's blood, Cain's life, was required for the murder of Abel. But the scripture tells us, and you, the elect, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled, how? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It's in the blood. Redemption is in the blood. Now the question is, how does the blood of his cross, the body of his flesh through death, especially considering that it was our sins, not just the sins of the generation then living that actually physically put Christ on the cross, but how is it that the blood of the cross, how does that tie in with what we've considered in general about blood in Scripture? In other words, how does God's requirement concerning the blood, life for life, blood for blood, provide atonement? How does blood provide a ransom for guilty sinners, of whom I am chief and you are also? How does blood accomplish that? Well, it's not an easy topic, and I have in my electronic resources at least a dozen books specifically on the atonement of Christ, that is specifically on the shedding of his blood in death and what it means. And that doesn't count all of the comments of commentators commenting on specific passages of Scripture dealing with the blood, and all of the articles in Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias that also deal with that issue. So I would say it's safe to say that on my one little laptop alone, I have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages written about the blood. But our series, after all, is on the divided kingdom, so I don't want to get too diverted. This morning, I'd like to simply finish last week's message on God's unbreakable commandment regarding the blood and what God requires, of which Naboth's blood is merely one example. I'd like to take a very brief scriptural look at references to blood, which rather than put us under God's condemnation, actually have the power to put us under the fountain of God's forgiveness. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. So before we move on, let us bow in prayer once more and ask the Lord to open our minds and hearts to the truths of his word. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we're thankful that we can hold in our hands the word of God, the very printed form of the living word that is truly living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, there is power in the blood. We believe that. The blood of atonement, the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that you would open our minds just a little. I understand that it's a topic that is really far beyond our ability to comprehend it fully, but I pray that you might open our minds to truths that might enable us to praise you more, to be more aware of what the gospel is all about what forgiveness is all about and why it's possible. It's not just something that you have determined to do willy-nilly. It's something that must satisfy your justice as well as your love and your compassion. So, Father, I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts this morning. May we increase in gratitude as we consider these things that have purchased the redemption of the elect. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Blood redeems. The presence of blood in the gospel, the presence of blood in God's economy, isn't something that just started with Moses, right? It didn't just begin with the building of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. We find it in the very beginning, as I mentioned, in the earliest chapters. Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, we're told that God made coats of skins to clothe them. Why is that? Well, it's the principle of substitution. God is not only a God of love, he is a God of justice. And that requires that his wrath must be carried out. And if it's not carried out on the sinner, there must be a suitable substitute. Now some say, well, that's brutal, that's bloody, that's pagan. No, actually, paganism, which does make wide use of the blood, by the way, was the perversion of true biblical religion. True biblical religion depends on the power of the blood. The pagans assumed that the gods were vengeful, and so they sacrificed blood to appease the wrath of the gods, but they had no understanding of the love of God. Biblical faith is the faith in the fact that God provides a ransom for his own anger. And thereby he extends his mercy to thousands who love him. Abel's offering, the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's offering reveals the fact that Abel believed God. He believed the blood religion. He obediently offered the firstling of his flock. And what did Cain do? Cain said, no, that's too bloody for me. I don't like that religion. And so he brought of the first fruits of his garden. And therefore we're told that God had respect to Abel's offering, but he did not have respect to Cain's offering. Before Moses, we know that the patriarchs built altars, and they offered sacrifices on those altars. Probably one of the more notable of those animal sacrifices requiring blood was the story of Abraham. We talked about this recently, the encounter that he had with God in Genesis 15, where God came down while Abraham slept and burned up the blood sacrifice, and thereby he ratified the great covenant of promise. That's really a great passage, Genesis 15. Now, in the early chapters of Exodus, even before Moses had given the law, the children of Israel are preparing for the Exodus, the passing through the Red Sea. You know the story. It's really one of the greatest illustrations, redemption. The passing through the Red Sea is a great illustration of redemption. But that story was preceded by this amazing passage, which begins in Exodus chapter 12. So if you would turn there, Exodus chapter 12. Before there would be a passing through the Red Sea, there would be this offering of what's called the Passover lamb. Notice in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 12, the Lord is giving instructions, and he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." The next few verses 8 through 12 are specific instructions for the Passover meal. It talks about the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, eating it in haste, which is a picture of their departure. Don't leave any of it until the morning, and so on. And then we come to verse 13. It says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here's the offering of the Passover lamb, and throughout, after this event, after the Exodus, throughout Israel's Old Testament history, every morning and evening, a lamb would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And that lamb, of course, pointed directly to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Christ, the Lamb of God. It was a beautiful picture of the atoning work of Christ. God sees us not in our sins, but he sees us as covered by the blood of Christ. Christ, then, is our substitute. The principle of substitution is very important. He is our substitute who suffered God's wrath in our place and whose blood was poured out in place of our own. And that's why the Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw this vision of heaven, he sees the inhabitants of heaven crying out continually, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb that was slain is going to be thought about and sung about and praised throughout eternity as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And that was a blood sacrifice. So blood is central in the worship of Jehovah before Moses. Well, how about after Moses? Well, that brings us to blood under the law of Moses. And of course, blood was interwoven through the entire Old Testament system of sacrifices as they were offered up in the tabernacle, the temporary place of worship, and then eventually, when they came into the land of Canaan, the temple became the more permanent place. But what was the picture of the sacrifices, and what did it represent? Well, if you take that handout sheet that I put in your bulletin, and I printed this up so that, and I would encourage all of you to, when you get a chance, read the whole thing, but I want to just read a few excerpts from it. The picture of the blood, and Bonner, by the way, Horatius Bonner, wrote a very worthy commentary on the book of Leviticus. It's sort of a devotional commentary. And he writes, I'm looking at the second paragraph, the big paragraph in the beginning of this little essay. And he says, for more than 2,000 years, so it goes about a third of the way down the paragraph, for more than 2,000 years, during the ages of the patriarchs, there was but one great sacrifice, the burnt offering. This, under the Mosaic service, was split into parts, the peace offering, trespass offering, and the sin offering. In all of these, however, the essence of the original burnt offering was preserved by the blood and the fire which were common to them all. The blood as the emblem of substitution, and the fire as the symbol of God's wrath upon the substitute, were seen in all the parts of Israel's service, but especially in the daily burnt offering, the morning and evening lamb, which was the true continuation and representative of the old patriarchal burnt offering. It was to this that John referred when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Israel's daily lamb was the kernel and core of all the Old Testament sacrifices, and it was its blood that carried the worshipers back to the primitive sacrifices and forward to the blood of sprinkling that was to speak better things than that of Abel, which of course was the sacrifice of Christ. In all these sacrifices, the shedding of the blood was the infliction of death. The blood was the life, and the pouring out of the blood was the pouring out of the soul. This bloodshedding, or life-taking, was the payment for the penalty for sin. Now, there's a lot of profound truth in that little paragraph. Once again, the last couple of lines, let's read those again. In all these sacrifices, the shedding of the blood was the infliction of death. This bloodshedding, or life-taking, was the payment for the penalty of sin. Well, let's consider that. Penalty for sin. Payment for the penalty of sin. Take a look at a couple of passages with me, if you would. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And John, of course, the prophet who saw these visions and who recorded them for us. And he says in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, And his name is called the Word of God. Now, what's this a picture of? Well, this is a picture of Christ in judgment. He's requiring the penalty of blood for the wages of sin, which, of course, is death. Let's go back to an Old Testament prophet and see a passage that has some similarities to this one. Blood required in judgment. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah is also speaking of God's vengeance on those who are outside of God's grace. Those who are outside of God's grace are not only his enemies, not only God's enemies, but they're also the enemies of God's people. So here in this passage in Isaiah 63, the Lord is pictured as going forth to war, and he is exacting his judgment on his enemies, and he's requiring blood as payment for their sins. Notice in verse 1, Isaiah 63 and verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury." And then notice he says, "Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Amazing thing about this passage is that there's not only blood here, but there's also grace. Notice in verse 1, he refers to himself as mighty to save. Barnes, the commentator, says regarding this verse, he says the sentiment here is that the fact that he destroys the foes, the enemies of his people, is an argument that he can save those who put their trust in him. The same power that destroys a sinner may save a saint. And the destruction of a sinner may be the means of salvation for his own people. End quote. Now that brings us back to the fact that the Old Testament system wasn't merely a system of inflicting judgment. It was also a system of grace. In that system of grace, there really are some amazing pictures, and I'd like to look at some of those amazing pictures. The first of them is the picture of the altar of sacrifice, not the altar of incense, but the altar of sacrifice. The Old Testament altar of sacrifice, it was a great bronze altar. It stood at the entrance of the court of the temple grounds. And if you would turn to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27 it describes this altar. And it was the place where sacrifices would be offered continually every morning and every evening. The scripture, the structure is described in Exodus 27 beginning in verse 1. He says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood," or as the King James says, shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. Now remember the principle of the sacrifices that would be offered on that altar is, as I read previously from Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So what's the significance of that altar? It's symbolically significant. First of all, in that it would be the first object that a person would see upon entering the temple court, the temple grounds. temple grounds, of course, would surround the sanctuary. And we understand that this, the fact that it was the first thing that people would see, in other words, you couldn't enter the temple complex without seeing first and foremost that altar. Principle there has to be the fact that the most basic requirement for entry into the presence of a holy God, for sinful humanity, people like us, it was possible only on the condition of one's sins being covered by the shedding of blood. The prophet Habakkuk declared, speaking of God, he says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, for you cannot look upon wickedness." If that's who God is, then God cannot look upon us as sinners without the shedding of blood as our substitute. One commentator has said of the altar, it was so connected with the interior of the tabernacle that everyone who went in had to pass it and had to take the blood from its sacrifice in order to be accepted in the holy place. Christ's sacrifice, of which it is the type, the picture, the foreshadow, stands at the very entrance of all our access to and communion with God. It really is a wonderful picture. A very unattractive thing physically, by the way. Imagine how, with all of these sacrifices being offered and all of this blood being poured out and the burning, the ashes, how it would have been impossible. That was not exactly shiny clean. It would have been impossible to keep it in that condition. But yet that was the basic requirement for access to God. If the altar is a foreshadow of Christ's sacrifice, let's think about that altar. How objectionable it would have been to someone who didn't understand the need for it. But also think about what that altar represents. Christ, when he walked on this earth, what are we told of him? How was he viewed by the unbelievers of this world? Probably in a very similar way to how an unbeliever would view that altar, right? That's ugly. That's unattractive. I prefer stained glass windows and beautiful statuary. Not a bloody altar covered with ashes and soot and blood. But what are we told of Christ? We're told that he was despised and rejected of men. He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. And in fact, even to this day, the idea of a blood atonement, many people would say that has no place in a civilized world. There's no place for a bloody religion. Even many who profess to be Christians, by the way, they have no place for a bloody religion. You might notice, if you ever go into a liberal, modern, Protestant denominational church, and I don't know that you would have any reason to. I have to go in occasionally to tune pianos in there. Actually, you might notice that their hymnals have been cleansed of songs that have to do with the blood because they considered them objectionable. And this happened well over 100 years ago. They were trying to remove that which was objectionable to the world, and they purged the blood right out of them. But it's really just like Paul said, right? Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Not just, he didn't say just the preaching of Christ. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Foolishness to the natural man. They don't like blood. So the picture of the altar, amazing foreshadow of the atonement of Christ. But let's consider some other aspects of pictures that were found in the Old Testament system. The picture of blood and its application. There were many examples of how the blood of forgiveness was to be applied. Now, it wasn't possible that either the blood of bulls and goats or the blood of sinners like us could actually take away sins. So, what blood or whose blood was required? Well, I think we know the answer to that. So when we see blood being sacrificed in the Old Testament system, it is a picture of the blood of the only acceptable sacrifice to come, which of course was Christ. There were a number of pictures that I'd like to just point out that were in that Old Testament system, and one of them was the picture in Leviticus 14. We won't actually turn there, but it was a picture of the cleansed leper in Leviticus 14. Now, leprosy, as we've discussed when we talked about Naaman the Syrian, leprosy is a picture of sin. It's a disease. It's a sin pictured as an incurable disease. And in Leviticus 14, when a leper was reported to be clean of his leprosy, the priest was required to go to him outside the camp and bring a sacrifice with him. He would bring two clean birds. And he would also bring materials that represented purification: cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Why don't we turn there to Leviticus 14, actually? And let's notice the procedure. Leviticus 14, and beginning in verse 5. So as he examines the leper and pronounces him clean, notice the procedure. Verse 5, the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Okay, so one of the birds is killed, the other one is now dipped in that blood. And verse 7 says, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean. Now, seven times, seven, as someone has called it, the seal of the covenant, expressed in the number seven, was renewed in sprinkling him who during his leprosy had lived as an outcast. So in other words, this is a picture of salvation that brings him under the blessings and the promises of the covenant. Then notice, continue in verse 7. It says, and the priest shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Now what do you suppose the living bird represents? Well, remember, not only was Christ crucified, but he also rose again. And so I think Gill, as most of the older commentators, most commentators in particular, I think, would see this picture. Gill says this may be a picture of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and of his justification upon it as the head and representative of his people, and of their free and full discharge from guilt, condemnation, and death through him, and of this and their being received up into heaven where their hearts would be directed in affection and thankfulness for their great deliverance and salvation. What a picture this is. What a picture of the blood atonement, the covenant promises, and the resurrection, which frees us as believers, free from sin and free to God. So the picture of the cleansed leper. There's another beautiful picture in the Old Testament system. Of course, it's full of beautiful pictures. A couple of chapters later in Leviticus 16 is the picture of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a golden cover of the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered chest. It was situated in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the temple. It was between the cherubim, the cherubim who are represented in that picture inside the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's veiled presence. The Holy of Holies represented God's veiled presence under the Old Covenant. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, that was the Jews' most solemn holy day, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would enter that most holy place, and he'd sprinkle that blood once on the mercy seat, and then seven times in front of the ark. There's the number seven again. the covenant number. But the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, of course, representing God's mercy in saving us through the blood of Christ. Someone has said, there it constantly remained, pleading for the people, standing as the type of Christ's precious life, for the blood is the life that he not only laid down on earth, but which he took up and carried into heaven. It is the life that he offers there at God's feet. He has presented it to God as the price and gift of redeemed man, and it pleads forever before the throne. So the heavens, as well as the earth, are dedicated with blood. Let me point out one other picture in that Old Testament system, and that is the blood in the book. Blood in the book. And interestingly, this one is not recorded in the Old Testament. It is recorded in the book of Hebrews. So turn there, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 19, it tells us, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The blood of the covenant. The book is the blood. The book is the covenant. The very commandments, as one commentator suggests here, were to be touched with the sacrificial blood, a type of Jesus' blood. It seals the covenant. It pledges the promises. It answers for our failures. And it guarantees our blessings. The blood of Jesus is on our Bibles. It's on the commandments. It's on all the promises. There is not a promise in the Bible but that the blood of Christ has touched it, endorsed it, and purchased it for us, the blood. Now what all of this means, we could look at many other pictures in the Old Testament, but what it means is that the Old Testament is really a great signpost. It was a signpost pointing ahead to Christ and especially to his death. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. Before we move on to the New Testament, just to consider a few basic points there, I'd like to look at a few prophetic statements about the blood that point us directly to the blood of Christ. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. You see, the sacrificial system was more veiled. Christ was more veiled in the sacrifice, in the pictures of the Old Testament system. But the prophets spoke more directly of Christ as a human being, the sacrifice as a person. And notice Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. And it's speaking of Christ. And it tells us in verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle. What is the sprinkling? Of course, it's the blood. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now that would bring us directly into Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, of course, a very detailed prophecy of Christ giving himself as the blood sacrifice. And though Isaiah 53 doesn't specifically use the word blood, Christ's blood being given for ours it's everywhere. It's implied everywhere. Notice verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And then verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, in other words, none of this happened by accident. None of this happened against God's perfect will. None of this happened against God's ordained decree. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will divide him, verse 12, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul. It's a reference to the sacrificial system, right? He poured out his life, his blood, unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession. Let's look at one more Old Testament passage, and that is in Zechariah. Zechariah also looks forward to the blood of Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we find that famous prophecy of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember when Jesus rode in on a donkey? He was hailed as king. That was his coming as king to the nation of Israel. Of course, that was prophesied back in the book of Zechariah. And notice in verse 9 is the prophecy of the triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The next verse talks about the destruction of his enemies and the full establishment of his dominion. Notice verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. By the way, I believe that meaning of those words is it's best to understand them in spiritual terms, rather than a literal defeat of his enemies, which of course will take place also. The verse continues, verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So how is it that he will speak peace to the nations? How is it that he comes as king? What is it that he has done for his people? Well, we're told in verse 11, the purchase price of that peace. He says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the bottomless pit. So all of this prophecy about Christ, and now it tells us in verse 11 what the purchase price was. The purchase price was the blood of his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And he was the only worthy sacrifice, by the way. And if you turn over just a couple of chapters to Zechariah 13 and verse 1, there's another amazing reference to the power of that blood of Christ. Notice it says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David. I'm not talking about a water fountain with colored spotlights shining on it. A fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What could that fountain possibly be but the fountain of Christ's blood, which is opened for God's people? Blood before the law, blood and the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. That brings us into the New Testament, and I'd like to just very briefly, before we close this morning, point out that the entire system, the entire Old Testament system of blood, is still there. It's in the New Testament as well. Blood is still required for blood. Life is required for life. The difference is that now for the elect who are under that covenant, It's all been fulfilled once for all in one person, one perfect sacrifice, which of course is Christ. Before Christ was crucified, didn't he talk about the fact that he was going to be tortured and crucified and slain? He made this statement in John chapter 6, words I think that have often been misinterpreted. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." The people who are following him were very puzzled by that. In fact, we're told that after he spoke those words, many walked with him no more. He goes on to say, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, of course, he's not talking about literally drinking his blood. On the night of his betrayal, in that upper room, we celebrate this every week in the Lord's table. Jesus initiated that Lord's Supper that pictured what he was about to do on the cross. And you remember what he said? As he held up the wine, the blood of the grape, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant." Of course, the rest is history. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was falsely accused. False witnesses came forth against him. Ultimately, he was crucified. After the crucifixion, the writer of the book of Hebrews looks back to that event, the crucifixion, and he writes some of the most amazing things in the book of Hebrews. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And of course, realize that at this point, the purchase price of our redemption had already been paid. But notice in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews, which is most likely was Paul, and he says in verse 11, "But Christ came," meaning it's already happened, "as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." In other words, he's saying that that Old Testament system with the man-made tabernacle, the man-made temple, Christ has come with something greater. He says in verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all." Remember the picture of the mercy seat in the most holy place. "Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," of course that was only temporary. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What he's saying is, don't just follow that dead system, that Old Testament system, that's passed away now. That is now a system of dead works. What the writer here is doing is he's trying to arouse spiritual life in the hearers, helping them to understand what that whole system was about. It all pointed to Christ. Christ is the living one. The Christian faith is the living faith. Just a few more chapters in the book of Hebrews near the close of the book. The writer closes the book just near the end of the book with this benediction. Notice he says in chapter 13 and verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Stirring up the hearers to living works. And these are not works of simply following a system of rituals. These are works that are aroused out of a sense of gratitude, acknowledging that Christ has come, that he has fulfilled all of that Old Testament law, and that now out of gratitude we serve him willingly. And in so doing, that is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, life is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. Blood is required. But sinful blood cannot bring forgiveness of sins. So in our stead, Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, suffered God's wrath, gave himself as the acceptable sacrifice, and his precious blood was sufficient as payment for all my sin. In answer to the question that was asked in the beginning in the book of Job, a ransom has been found. And that ransom is the ransom that God provided. I read this morning from 1 Peter. It talks about knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct or your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, we never really move beyond the blood sacrifice, do we? Christianity is not a bloodless religion. It is a blood religion. The difference is that the physical sacrificing, the shedding of blood in a physical sense, is no longer necessary because it's already been done. So my question is this: have you been redeemed by the blood? This book of the covenant has been sprinkled with blood. And it declares that there's no other entrance into God's grace but by blood. I mentioned a little while ago about churches that well over a century ago, Satan went to work purging Christianity of the doctrine of the blood. And why shouldn't Satan want to do that? Because Satan knows that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So Satan went to work getting a false Christianity to purge itself of the shedding of blood. Horatius Bonar saw this trend in the 1800s, and he wrote about it. This is also on the handout sheet that I gave you. I think it's on the last page, the right-hand column of the backside, the top paragraph. He says the tendency of the world's religion just now, which was in the 1800s, is to reject the blood and to glory in a gospel which needs no sacrifice, no lamb slain. Thus, they go the way of Cain, who refused the blood and came to God without it. He would not own himself a sinner, condemned to die and needing the death of another to save him. This was man's open rejection of God's way of life. And then if you look down, skip a paragraph, and then he says, but look at Israel's altars. There is blood. And they who bring it know the God to whom they come. They bring it in acknowledgement. He's speaking of the church now, Israel in a spiritual sense. They bring it in acknowledgement of their own guilt, but also of his pardoning love. They say, I deserve death, but let this death stand for mine. And let the love which otherwise could not reach me by reason of guilt now pour itself upon me. There was an English reformer named William Tyndale. more than any other, he is responsible for the first reliable translation of the Bible into English. And his thoughts on the blood, I think, are worthy. I'd like to close with a statement that he made about the blood. And I think his thoughts on the blood are worthy of note because he's the one who actually coined the English word atonement to express the fact that it was Christ's blood that brought God and man, who were separated by sin, together to be at one. And so he coined that word, at-one-ment. This is what Tyndale says in the preface to his English Bible translation. He says, give diligence, reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, as the Scripture saith, with a single eye to those words of health and of eternal life by which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ, which blood crieth not for vengeance as the blood of Abel, but hath purchased life, love, favor, grace, blessing, and whatsoever is promised in the Scripture to them that believe and obey God, and standeth between us and wrath, vengeance, curse, and whatsoever the Scripture threatens against unbelief. It is the blood that brings together man who is worthy of death with a God who is perfectly just and must punish sin. It is the blood that makes that reconciliation, that atonement, that at-one-ment possible. Praise God for the system, the perfect sacrifice. The question was asked, is there a ransom? God has provided for himself a ransom, and that ransom pleads for us at the throne of grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the truths of your word. We're thankful for the fact that the blood of Christ, as we're told, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses from all sin. Lord, we can barely fathom blood that is powerful enough to cleanse even my own sin, let alone the sins of the world. So, Father, I pray that as we consider these things, that any who would be in this room who are not under the blood, may they plead the blood of Christ for salvation for their souls. For there is no other entrance than believing in the blood of Christ to cleanse them. And Lord, may those who know Christ, who walk in truth, may we be reminded of the truths that these are just unfathomable to us. That you, in your grace and compassion, would provide a ransom for the dirty, sinful souls of fallen humanity. We are so thankful for that, dear Lord. May we be filled with gratitude even more as we ponder these things. For we pray in Jesus' precious name, the perfect Lamb of God. Amen.